Let me go ahead and read that text. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, as we come to this final chapter of 2 Timothy, we really see the heart of Paul here. Remember, Paul is encouraging Timothy. Times are getting tough. People are defecting from the true faith. All in Asia have turned away from Paul, from him, and from his teaching. There are more and more people defecting. More and more false teachers are arising. And Paul is, and Timothy himself is beginning to be in danger of being ashamed of the truth. He has a natural timidity about him that he needs to overcome, because there are more and more, again, who are defecting. Remember when we were in California, we would occasionally get Jehovah's Witnesses who would come to the house, and I would engage them in conversation. And remember one group that came, I usually let them go through their spiel, and then I would ask them, well, who is Jesus? Who do you say He is? And, well, He's the Son of God. And I'll ask them, well, is He God? And they go, oh, no, no, He's not God. And then I would show them passages that would show and proclaim the deity of Jesus. And I would warn them that if you persist in this, you are in a cult. And if you persist in this, this is a false teaching and you'll be in hell. And I remember one guy told me, he said, really? You think we're going to hell? You mean a 16-year-old who dies is going to go to hell for eternity for 16 years of sin? And he said, I don't think I like your God. And I told him, well, who are you to impose your sense of righteousness on God? See, this man spoke better than he knew. It's not just cults that don't like the God of the Bible. It's most of professing Christendom today. As Jesus said in Acts 19 in the parable that He told there, that the citizens of whom He is to rule over say, we don't want this man to rule over us. And so Paul concludes this letter to Timothy with this final charge. This is his final charge to Timothy in this letter. It's a charge to keep teaching and preaching the Word no matter what the circumstances are like, no matter what people's reaction is to it. And he begins this charge with a very forceful statement. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He has said this before and given this charge to Timothy in his first letter to him in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, of His chosen angels, to maintain these principles. He told them this over in 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession, that you keep the commandment. And so, there's this serious, serious charge. It's an emphatic admonition. Paul wants Timothy to realize to whom he is accountable. He is accountable ultimately to God and to Christ Jesus. And that it will be God, that it will be Christ Jesus who will testify to and who will judge the faithfulness and the obedience or the unfaithfulness and disobedience, who will give the loss or the who will deal out the reward or whether they will suffer loss. And He lets them know that this same Christ Jesus is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. That is, those who are living at His second coming and those who have died prior to His second coming. And this is precisely what Jesus Himself said over in John chapter 5, verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." So the whole purpose of judgment being given to the Son is that people might honor Him, because they're accountable to Him. And in verse 27 and 29, same chapter, Jesus says, "He gave Him," that is the Father, "gave the Son authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." This is the one to whom Timothy is accountable. This is the one who he must please. He should not to be worried about whether something's popular or unpopular. He's not to be worried about the opinion and the approval of man. This is the one before whom Timothy constantly stands, and who he will be judged by. See, this concept is lost on the vast majority of people today. This sense of being in the presence of God, an omniscient, omnipotent, all-seeing, all-knowing, a just, a sovereign, a righteous God who sees and knows everything we do or think. And a God who takes obedience, who takes devotion, who takes faithfulness and trust and a true love toward Him seriously, and who it expects and demands and deserves full and undivided devotion. Because you can't serve two masters. Right? This is whom Timothy is before. So instilling this thought, this thought of standing before Jesus as judge, should be a great motivator to faithfulness for Timothy. Should be a great motivator to faithfulness for anybody. It was a great motivator for faithfulness to Paul. Remember over in 2 Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This was a great motivator for the Apostle John, over in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28, John states, "If you know that He is righteous, and now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." It's to be a great encouragement for all Christians. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, tells his readers, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." There's going to be an accounting. This is the one who is holding you accountable. This is the one with whom we have to do. See, Jesus is going to be able to see through all the excuses, won't He? Remember the parable that Jesus told of the talents? He gave one servant 5, 10 talents, one talent. There came a time of accounting, a time of reckoning. The one who gave 10 talents, he made 10 more. The one who gave 5, made 5 more. What happened to the one he gave 1 to? He went and buried it, right? And what was his excuse? Oh, I knew you to be a harsh man. I knew you that you reaped where you didn't sow. So I went and buried it in the ground. What? You knew the nature and the character of your master. You knew what was required of you. But you didn't even do the bare minimum of putting it in the bank. Your excuse is worthless. That's what Jesus tells in the parable. See, to know what God requires and not do it is the same as out-and-out rebellion. This is whom Timothy is to be accountable to. He knows his duty. He's been told his duty. Well, when is this judgment going to occur? Well, by His appearing in His kingdom. At the second coming, when Jesus comes to establish His kingdom. See, I think this is one reason why people, for the most part, don't appreciate the fact they're standing in the presence of God. Because they don't really appreciate the fact that Jesus is coming again, and He is going to return, and He is returning as a judge, and He is establishing His kingdom. And so this was understood even in the Old Testament. The psalmist, Psalm 96, verse 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So this is when this judgment will take place. This is to whom Timothy... So in other words, he's to have an eternal perspective in his ministry, knowing to whom he is accountable. See, if people truly believe this, then they couldn't live the way they live, could they? They couldn't do the things they do. They would place more weight on what God thinks and God requires rather than public opinion or the opinion of friends. So Paul here is impressing on Timothy the enormity, the gravity of his calling, of his ministry. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you will incur a stricter judgment. Well, what is Paul charging Timothy to do? Well, in verse 2, he gives them five imperatives for which Timothy is going to be accountable to God, to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, he's going to give him four more imperatives, four more commands. But the first of these five imperatives in verse 2 is preach the Word. Just that word preach there, kerudzo, is a very strong word. It's a word with a rich history behind it. It means to be a herald. Every ruler, every leader, every king had a herald or numerous heralds. And the job of the herald was to go out and publicly proclaim the message of the king. And he was to give the message exactly as it had been entrusted to him. He wasn't to edit it. He wasn't to amend it. He wasn't to soften it if it was a harsh command. He was to proclaim good news if there was good news. But he was to be faithful to the message that was entrusted to him. He wanted to give his own opinion. And if he altered the message in any way, he was an unfaithful herald. He was a treacherous herald. So to be a herald was to give an authoritative declaration publicly that required a response from the hearers. So this is a far cry from the modern day conception of what preaching is. Today, preaching is often just considered a moral or spiritual sounding discourse or an uplifting or spirit-filled message, whatever those are, of any kind by anyone in any way, a motivational, feel-good, get-you-through-the-week message. That's not the biblical idea of preaching. It is, thus says the Lord. The message is to be concrete, not abstract, not fuzzy, not full of platitudes and syrupy emotion, but it's thus says the Lord, and it's concrete instructions. Do this, don't do that. This is what it looks like, this is what it doesn't look like. I think I've told you before of hearing a sermon by a pastor over in Franklin who was preaching through Galatians, and he gets to the part where Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. And he asked the congregation, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, I don't know. Just be with Jesus. That's not preaching. That can mean anything his listeners want it to mean. Well, you've got to tell people, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And you're controlled by the Spirit. You're obedient to the Word, and you live in obedience to the Word of God. It's to live a life that is renewed, regenerated, and has a desire to be obedient and live for the honor and glory of God. But you can't say that without emptying your pews. So it would just be abstract and let it mean anything to anybody. That's not preaching. That is not the preaching that Paul is commanding Timothy to do. It is to preach the Word, the Logos. That is the entire message and mind of God. Remember what we just read in Acts 20? How Paul did not shrink from proclaiming the whole Word of God? So the entire message, the entire mind of God, the true meaning of the words, the implications of that teaching. In chapter 1 of Timothy, remember in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul had told Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he tells that Paul himself suffers hardship even to the imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. He told him in verse 15 that he is to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Timothy is to preach the Word. Not the opinion, not his own opinion, not the opinion of other preachers, not a political or social message, not some therapeutic message. See, the Holy Spirit works through the true Word of God. And if it's not the true Word of God, if it's not accurate, then the Holy Spirit doesn't work through it. An error can never, ever have the same impact and effect as truth. And Timothy is going to be held accountable for preaching truth, announcing and proclaiming truth. Not the opinion of himself or others or what's socially acceptable, but truth. You see, we live in difficult times. We've demonstrated that. It's no secret to what the condition of the vast majority of the professing church is. And that is spilled over, and we see it in the culture around us and just the world around us. I mean, we live in a world that's in chaos. And this present apostasy that we're living in is just the outgrowth of a past deviation from the truth, both in word and in practice. The current heresy, the current falsehood that is just predominant today is a result of past errors that went uncorrected. And so these past errors are just assumed to be right. During the Great Awakening, George Whitefield came to America. And on his first trip to America, he preached quite often, and this is the account he gave of one of his sermons. He said, "I was much carried out in bearing my testimony against the unchristian principles and practices of our clergy. Three of my reverend brethren were present. I know not whether they were offended. I endeavored to speak with meekness as well as zeal." Then he states this, "Were I to convert papists, as Roman Catholics, my business would be to show that they were misguided by their priests. And if I want to convince Church of England Protestants, I must prove that the generality of their teachers do not preach or live up to the truth as it is in Jesus. In vain do we hope to set people right till we demonstrate that the way which they have been taught is wrong." That's not tolerated today. Nobody's wrong today. Everybody's right. Whitfield said, "An unconverted ministry is the bane of the Christian church." Timothy is not to be that way. He is to preach the Word. And if he is to preach the Word, he must be ready. There's the next imperative. The second imperative is to be ready. Literally means in its present tense, habitually, constantly, he is to be ready. Literally, to persist, to continue, to be on task. So remember, Timothy's in danger of being ashamed. He has this natural timidity. He's in danger of not persisting. Maybe toning things down to get less pushback, be a little more popular, soften the rough edges of biblical doctrine. Well, Timothy is to be ready. He's to be on task. He is to seize every opportunity to preach the Word. He is to turn every circumstance or take advantage of every circumstance to interject truth into a conversation or into a circumstance. And he is to do this in season and out of season. See, the season is not to dictate the extent of the faithfulness. The season is not to determine what is taught. The degree of receptivity does not negate the responsibility and the accountability of Timothy to preach the Word, the whole counsel of God, all of it. The season doesn't determine and what truths he is to proclaim, whether they're in vogue or not, whether popular or unpopular, whether they're held by the majority or the minority, whether they've been taught by a particular preacher or not taught by a particular preacher, whether they're politically or socially correct or not. So he is to be ready in season, out of season. In season just simply means a time when the Word is welcome. When people are hungry for it, for truth, when it's valued. See, it's easy to preach truth when everybody's patting you on the back and when people are clamoring for it and say, "Hey, come teach us." That's when it's easy. But Timothy's to do it out of season. Out of season as well. When it's unwelcome, when it's unwanted, when it's offensive to most people, like today. Even when it's considered a liability. I mean, today, to preach the Word is just not conducive to church growth. In fact, church growth gurus and books you read on preaching will tell you that the wise pastor first discovers what people want to hear, and then he preaches to them on what they want to hear. In other words, it's all felt needs. So they focus on what people want to hear instead of what God once proclaimed. Timothy's not to do that. Well, who is it that's determining what truths are out of season? Is it Paul? Is it Timothy? what's appropriate, what's not appropriate? No, it's the hearers. It's those who are professing Christians. So they have a low view of God's Word. They have no tolerance for truth. They have no taste for the great doctrines of the Bible. Especially if those doctrines run contrary or counter to what they've been led to believe and to think. They have no desire for true knowledge, to have their errors corrected or their lives amended. So it's out of season. It's like I was told by one person in a church, don't come in here and tell us we're wrong. Timothy is to preach. He is to be ready, regardless of the season. And then there are three other imperatives that he is to be accountable for as well. He is to reprove. That word reprove, it just means to correct or to expose. Same word Paul uses over in Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose, reprove them. Simply means to expose something or someone as sinful. That this isn't biblical. This isn't according to God's Word. This violates God's Word. This is blasphemous. This is immoral. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is error. And it's to convince someone of that error by going to the Word and showing them this is wrong. Here's what's right. And to correct that wrong attitude, belief, or behavior. To reprove, to expose, it's to bring home to the conscience the sinfulness of sin. To make someone feel the guilt and the weight of that guilt of a sin before a holy and offended God. It's not to water it down, but it is to shine the light, the searching light of God's Word on someone's life, someone's belief, someone's actions. Show them they are wrong, it is sinful, and say, here is the way, walk in this way. It's like Nathan did with David. You're the man. You're the one who's guilty, David. You're the one who stands guilty before a holy and just God. See, it's taking the Word of God and applying it to all the little hidden recesses of the heart where people want to hide their sin and justify and rationalize it. Hebrews 4:12, right? The Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword, divides between soul and spirit. It exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart has thoughts and intentions, and the Word of God exposes those. This is what the Puritans did so great. They peeled back. They left nowhere for someone to hide. To where the people they were preaching to, they were either converted or they were enraged. This is what it means to reprove. Then he is to rebuke. Over in Luke 17:3, Jesus states, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Same words used over in Matthew 18:15, in the passage that we take our doctrine of church discipline from. Rebuking, it simply means to tell someone they're wrong and call them to stop sinning. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Tell him to stop. Tell him he's wrong. Call to repentance and to stop sinning. is to call sin for what it is. Not a disease, not a disorder, not giving a respectable name for, not justifying or rationalizing. This is sin and it must be stopped. So to reprove is to expose sin as sin and then to lead someone in the correct way, showing here's, turn away from this way, walk this way. Rebuking is just simply to say you're wrong and stop it. Turn from it. Repent. And then Timothy is to exhort. Literally means to admonish. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul stated, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So here we see the spirit, the attitude in which this admonishing is to be done. It's to urge truth on people and exhort them to respond in faith and in obedience. This is the author of Hebrews. At the end of the letter of Hebrews, identified his letter in chapter 13, verse 22, states, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. So the entire letter of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. It's urging truth on people. The truth of the priesthood of Jesus. The truth of the danger of shrinking back and needing to persevere and exhorting them to respond in faith and obedience. And all of this is done with great patience and instruction. The word patience there, makrothumia, just means patience with people. Paul had already said this over in chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Because if you're preaching the word, eventually there's going to be some pushback. And so there's this patience. And it's motivated by God's patience. And we're over in 1 Timothy 1:16. Speaking of his own conversion, Paul states, yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. See, without God's patience, we would never know grace or mercy, would we? If God fired His arrows, if He struck us down as soon as we sinned and rebelled against Him, we would never know grace and mercy. This patience is a communicable attribute of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love is patient. It's an outgrowth of love. And again, Paul held himself up as an example of this. Just over in chapter 3, verse 10, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience. Over in Romans 9, Paul speaks of this patience of God. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, Peter said over 2 Peter 3 is that God is not slow with some count slowness, but He's patient toward you. So Timothy is to preach, he is to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Because there's going to be, especially in difficult times, there's going to be pushback. And he's to do it with great patience and instruction. See, patience and instruction go together. Because most don't like what God says about what they believe and the way they live. So they have to instruct and show that yes, this is really true. This comes from the Bible. This isn't just my personal opinion. Now whether they accept it or not is a different thing. But Timothy is to do it with great patience and instruction. And it's all done to lead people into truth. Well, now Paul tells them the reason why Timothy must be a faithful herald, especially when it's out of season. Verse 3, "For, because," there's the reason, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." See, in a time of deteriorating Christianity, when there's just a mere form without the reality, when there's all this defection from the truth, when it's bad, it's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse. And he needs to keep preaching it because only God's Word is what will turn the tide. Only God's Word can reach people and rescue them from the abyss and the mire that they have sunk into because they've rejected God's Word. Micah chapter 2, verse 6. God quotes the people, "Do not speak out, so they," that is the prophets, "speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly?" See, if it's not preached, if it's not, then iniquity can never be turned back. People can never be reached. People can never be convicted of their sin and of their rejection and be convinced of truth. And so he has to preach it. Even in the bad times, when people won't endure it. See, this time, the time when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, that's simply the result of a form without the reality. People are going to refuse to have that form examined and compared with sound doctrine. Does the Bible teach this? Is there any precedent in the Bible for this? Is there any pattern? Is there any example? Is there any principle that supports what you believe and your practices and what you're doing? They won't tolerate that. Sound doctrine, literally, it's healthy doctrine. Doctrine that produces and teaches and promotes spiritual, healthy lives. That produces a reality versus that which merely promotes a mere form. Israel went through their times of not enduring sound doctrine, right? Jeremiah encountered this, preached for 40 years without a convert. Jeremiah 25, verse 3 and 4. "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and have I spoken to you again and again. But you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear." And things didn't get any better after the return from exile. Because in Zechariah, a prophet who after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and the people are restored to the land, have no better response to truth. Zechariah chapter 7, 11 and 12. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. They will not endure sound doctrine. Literally, they won't put up with. They won't be willing to listen to. They will tolerate nothing that would correct or rebuke or expose wrong beliefs and practices. Again, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:10, in lamenting the character of the people, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So this is what it means to not endure sound doctrine. So not only they're not going to endure the sound doctrine, this doesn't mean they become atheists. This doesn't mean they walk away from religion. No, they have no problem with religion, just like Israel. They have no problem with religion. They have a problem with truth. And so, wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That phrase, wanting to have their ears tickled, is just an idiom. It means they want to have their life, their beliefs. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to have their life, their beliefs affirmed, validated, or at least not exposed as wrong. They want to be told what they want to hear. And so, because they want to be told what they want to hear, they will accumulate. Only time that word appears in the Bible means to heap up. They pile up one after another. They handpick for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And of course, that word desires has the connotation of evil desires. See, their actions are governed by their desires, not by truth. They make their own desires, what they think, what they feel, what they want, what they believe to be the standard, not sound doctrine. Jonathan Edwards wrote or preached in a sermon entitled, "Men Naturally Are God's Enemies." And he said this in this sermon, speaking of unregenerate people, he said, "They are enemies in the natural relish of their souls. They have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. God is not such a being as they would have. Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of Him and from what is manifest by the light of nature, they do not like Him. By His being endowed with such attributes as He is, they have an aversion to Him. They hear God is an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, and they do not like Him upon this account. They have no relish of such qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. It would be a mere task, a bondage, to a natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate those attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness, nor taste any sweetness in them. And on account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all His other attributes. They have greater aversion to Him because He is omniscient and knows all things. And because His omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that He is omnipotent and can do whatever He pleases because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to His mercy because it is a holy mercy. They do not like His immutability because by this He never will be otherwise than He is an infinitely holy God. It is from this disrelish that natural men have the attributes of God that they do not love to have much to do with God. The natural tendency of the heart of man is to fly from God and keep at a distance from Him as far as possible. A natural man is averse to communion with God and is naturally disinclined to those exercises of religion wherein he has immediately to do with Him. It is said of wicked men, Psalm 10:4, God is not in all their thoughts. It is evident that the mind of man is naturally averse to thinking about God. And hence, if any thoughts of Him be suggested to the mind, they soon go away. Such thoughts are not apt to rest in the minds of natural men. If anything is said to them of God, they are apt to forget it. It is like seed that falls upon the hard path. The fowls of the air soon take it away, or like seed that falls upon a rock. Other things will stick, but divine things rebound. And if they were cast into the mind, they meet with that there which soon thrusts them out again. They meet with no suitable entertainment, but are soon chased away. They won't endure sound doctrine, because there's a hatred and enmity and an aversion to all the things of God, and sound doctrine is from the mind of God. And so they let their own desires be the measure of truth instead of sound doctrine. And so they accumulate teachers according to their own desires, thereby emphasizing and expressing that their desire for truth is insincere and dishonest. And so they turn away their ears from truth. Verse 4, they turn away their ears from the truth. See, at one time they listened. These are professing Christians. At one time they listened to truth, but no more. They turn away their ears. Why? Because truth doesn't tickle the ears. It's not what they want to hear. It doesn't meet and match their desires. Rather, it's an offense because it's opposed to their desires. What Jesus said over in John 3:20, those who do evil hate the light and will not come to the light. Why? Lest their deeds be exposed as evil. So they turn aside to myths. They turn aside to myths because the natural man is enmity to all the things of God. Verse 4 has a construction in the Greek that doesn't really come across in the English. It's known as a mendae construction. And in the English it would read like this, that on the one hand, they'll turn away their ears from the truth. But on the other hand, they'll turn aside to myths. So it's the same group of people. On the one hand, they're going to go away because they won't discern. But on the other hand, this is what they go to. What are myths? Well, it's just falsehood. Anything that's not supportable by Scripture. It's not historical. It's not real. It's a product of their own imagination. In other words, what are they turning to? They're turning to other sources of revelation other than God's revelation. Some mystical experience, some subjective impression from God, some private, personal message from God. They turned to myths. Somebody died and went to heaven and they're going to come back, tell all about it. That's a myth. But people are turning to it. Just look at the bestseller, how people are turning to that. See, unconverted people. Unconverted people just simply accumulate unconverted teachers because they won't tolerate having their beliefs and their practices held up to the scrutiny of Scripture. And so they substitute the truth with myths. Their own desires are the authority and the standard. They have a religion, but it's a religion without God. It's a religion, and they have a God, a Jesus, of their own imagination and their own making. But Timothy's to be different. Verse 5, but you, in the Greek, the you is emphatic. It comes first. You, Timothy, be sober in all things. See, Timothy, in contrast to the false teachers, in contrast to this false Christianity that won't endure sound doctrine, that turns to these ridiculous myths that have no foundation or support in Scripture. You, Timothy, be sober in all things. Present tense, habitually, constantly. To be sober just means to be clear thinking. Ephesians 5, Paul states it this way, Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You need to be clear thinking. You need to understand what the Word says. You need to know and understand the season and think and act accordingly. The days are evil. You're not to be fuzzy. You're not to be vacillating, non-committal, and say, well, it might mean this, well, it might mean that. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I don't know. Just be with Jesus. That's not clear thinking. That's not to be sober in all things. That's to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, every movement of the culture, every theological fad and trend. Timothy is to be sober in all things. Compare it all with what the Bible says. He's to endure hardship. Another imperative. In other words, all that comes with being faithful to God. Just as he's told him earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And as we saw when we went through that passage, to be a good soldier is to mean you're not so entangled in the world and the things of the world that you can't be fully devoted to Jesus and to living for Him. In verse 10, Paul states, it's for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He's imprisoned even as a criminal. It's to endure hardship. The noun form of this word, endure hardship, is found in James chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Notice the suffering, the hardship, is linked with patience. See, it requires a patient waiting on God. So Timothy is to endure this. It's not to succumb to it. He's to do the work of an evangelist. That is, one who proclaims the good news. See, this goes in keeping with the missionary nature of the work of the preacher, the pastor, in the early church, because you are dealing primarily with an unconverted culture, not just an unconverted culture, but a culture who had never even heard the gospel. This was brand new news. It was a new information that had never been heard before. And so, as well as preaching the truth, there was also evangelizing that went along with it. But as the church grew and the church grows and the message spreads into where people hear it, the role of the pastor becomes primarily that of equipping. And it's the church gathers for equipping, for edification, then scatters for evangelism. So Timothy was to not neglect this work of evangelizing people, even when it's hard, even when people don't want to hear it, they're going to argue, well, that's just your opinion. He's to do the work of an evangelist. And then finally, he is to fulfill your ministry. All that's required of being called to preach the Word. He is to preach, he is to reprove, he is to rebuke, he is to exhort, he is to retain the standard of sound words, he is to guard the treasure that's been entrusted to him, he is to study to show himself approved, he is to equip the saints, all that. Even when people won't endure truth, sound doctrine. What did Paul say about the ultimate outcome and of those, the fate of those who do not love truth? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, speaking of the Antichrist, that with all the deception of wickedness, this is the one, verse 9, who's coming, whose activity is according with the work of Satan. It's coming with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So who's going to be deceived? Those who perish. Why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This is why they're deceived. Because they didn't accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. They turn aside to myths because they won't endure the truth. In order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's the fate of those who do not love the truth, who don't endure sound doctrine, who turn away from truth and turn aside to myths. These are religious people. These are professing Christians. But they rejected it all for myths because their own desires are the ultimate test of truth, the ultimate authority, not the Word of God. Well, what about those who accept truth? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Not in myths, not in unsound doctrine, but in truth. So this is why I'm thankful for our little flock, because I know those who come here, they're here because they love the truth. And being with those who love the truth, because there's no other reason for you to be here. We don't have a flashy band. Joshua's a good guitarist, but we don't have a flashy band. Light show. We don't have gimmicks. We don't even have red Kool-Aid and stale cookies for the kids. It's all we have is the truth. And that's all we want to have is the truth. because we want people who love the truth. And we want to reach people with the truth, not with myths, not just to generate numbers. Myths generate numbers. Truth produces Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.